Please remain standing for the scripture reading. We're continuing in Romans chapter 11, and Paul's been building a picture. Over the last several Sundays, we've studied this, a picture of God bringing his elect from all the nations, both Jew and Gentile, into one nation of his own, his family. This is a grand vision that God worked out before time even began. But now Paul turns the page, and he begins to address the implications for us. Who are we? Why are we here? What's our purpose? How are we to respond to this act on his part? So please read along with me Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. And Almighty God, we know human lips cannot give what's needed to show your glory in all of its beauty. You are far beyond us, greater than words can even say, but these words are profound. We ask that you'd use them in our hearts today the way that we need them used in our hearts. We ask that you would shed light on these words, shed light into our souls by your Spirit, we ask. Father, without you, we can do nothing. We can't hear. These words will not sink into our hearts. They will glance off of us and we'll leave this place without being affected. Father, we're asking, please, please, give us ears to hear today. Help us, Father, we ask, by your Spirit. You'd be glorified through your work of your Son, Jesus, and all of your great glory in his name. Amen. So what's your purpose in life? That's a question you need to ask yourself often as any human being, but especially as believers. It's a deeply important question because it affects what you do every day. And you may not have thought through the question, but you've got an answer rattling around somewhere in the back of your mind that makes you do what you do throughout the day. And it affects the way that you respond to the trials and difficulties in your life. And how you respond to them does reveal what your answer is. We respond tells you what you believe about your purpose in life. You may be in a painful difficulty right now, and maybe it's a broken relationship with a family member or a painful setback in life or just not where you wanted to be in life. And you answer this question by your response. For example, if you believe your purpose in life is to have peace in your life, well, then you're going to do whatever you can to avoid conflict. Even if it's ignoring or disobeying what God tells you to do, it's like my main objective here is just to avoid conflict and pain. That'll affect what you do every day and how you deal with things. But as followers of Christ, we look at the world with a specific purpose in mind for ourselves and the whole world. It's a different purpose than the world often has. But it's very clear what our purpose is by what God tells us, especially in these verses today, in verse 36 especially. Notice again what Paul says at the end of this great doxology. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Notice, you belong to God, and your purpose is to glorify him, because the purpose of all things is for his glory. The him is God, because he just said that in verse 33, right? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And then the him in verse 36, for from God and through God and to God are all things, to God be the glory forever. He's the source of all things, the means of all things, and the end of all things. Notice he's a source of all things, because Paul makes it clear, just as the rest of the Bible does, from him are all things. There's a great distinction that theologians make. It's a main distinction of all things. There's creator and creation. There's God and there's everything else. God's the only eternal being. He is the source of all things. He's the one from whom all things come. From God are all things. All things come from him, including you and me. He's the source of your being and my being. That means God created you and everything else. Everything other than God is created and comes from him, whether it's galaxies, planets, moons, stars, all human beings, fish in the sea, birds in the sky, all things seen and unseen. All the things we don't see, like oxygen, electromagnetic, radiation waves, molecules, everything that in this world that's invisible, thoughts, all things come from him. And as a Westminster Confession of Faith says, he's the fountain of all things, you could say. Not only the supreme being, but the source of all other beings. He has the power of being actually in himself. Nothing else does. It runs out of gas. It runs out of energy. But God is a source of energy for the whole universe. All things are from God, including you and me. So he's the source of all things. And then notice he's the end of all things, Paul says in verse 36. From him all things come. Through him all they exist. And to him is where they're all going. The purpose for all things is God himself. He's the all in all. All things are to him and for him. They were created for him. And notice, to him be glory forever. The reason all things exist is for his glory. And all things that do exist receive their greatest joy and satisfaction in giving him glory. That's why God created us this way. He created us to give him glory because it gives us the most satisfaction as human beings. If you read anything from John Piper, you know that. Christian hedonism is all about that. As we glorify God, his contention of question we just read from the Shorter Catechism, we glorify God by enjoying him, and that's true. But that's precisely where we turn things upside down as human beings, isn't it? Paul just said in chapter 1, in this whole letter of Romans, these words about human beings. Mankind did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They made an exchange. The glory of God was exchanged for the glory given to things, created things in this world. Paul had said that earlier, and so he's saying, no, this is the way it ought to be. God in his rightful place, receiving all glory, the center of all things. And we flip it on its head in our culture and the whole world today. We make mankind the center of all things. We can't imagine God being the center of all things. That's what makes chapter 9 of Romans so confusing, disorienting to us. Wait a second. So we're created and our salvation is all for his glory? It's all about him and not me? It's disorienting because we're so used to living in a world where man's the center of all things. Man's the main purpose for all things. I'm the main purpose for all things. We live in a culture soaked in that. We soak in it so much as believers that we start to think that way too. And Paul's saying here, no, God is the center of all things. To him, all things go. This is the purpose for all things. You don't live for yourself, and you're not supposed to live for other people. You don't live for your husband or your wife. You don't live for your children or grandchildren or parents, ultimately. Yeah, you love them and absolutely love them to give glorify God in being a parent or grandparent, but you don't live for them. That's not your purpose. Your purpose is to live for God's glory, and that's what we read early in our worship, right? What's the chief end of man? What's your purpose in life? To glorify God. That's a very simple statement, right? And enjoy him. Enjoy him in glorifying him. We are created to glorify God. That's your purpose in life as a believer. And these words help us to live for God's glory, I would say. There are some things that Paul says earlier in this doxology that can be a help for us to live for God's glory. And there's three I want you to notice. First, one is that God, these words help us to glorify God by showing us the greatness of God. Secondly, these words help us to glorify God by showing us the weakness of man. And thirdly, these words help us to glorify God by showing the richness of his grace. So the greatness of God, weakness of man, richness of grace, in these words, help us to glorify God. And these words, before I go into the first point, these words do exactly what all of Scripture is intended to do for us. One of the main messages you get from the Bible is that God is exalted and lifted up and man is brought down. Don't you see that? That was one of the things when I remember as a young man reading the Bible a lot. I had a lot of Bible reading, but it wasn't until I was introduced to certain teachers or theologians I started to see, yeah, it resonated with me. Like, yeah, that's the main message here. God lifted up, man humbled. And that's what Paul's doing here, because that's the way it ought to be. It's trying to reorient the world. We're in a fallen world that flips it around. Man the center of all things and exalted, God lowered. And God's word reorients us to the truth to say, no, God is exalted, man is humbled. Paul's doing that here. So that's the first way we see that to help live for the glory of God is to see the greatness of God. And Paul shows us that in verse 33. Notice these words. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. That's showing the greatness of God, isn't it? I mean, I've thought about this week, pondering, like, I cannot humanly give anything that's going to make this more powerful than God's word is. These words cannot be given their proper glory and power by human lips. Because what we're being told here is that God's ways are so far beyond our ways. And notice remember the context that Paul's saying this in chapter 11 and chapter 9. Through 9 through 11, he's telling you these great profound truths that are really confusing to us. We ask, how can that be? Many times. We ask that also, why would God do it this way? It doesn't make sense to us, because he just said in this chapter that God did this amazing way of calling his people the Jews, and then when Christ came into the world, many of them turned away and fell aside, rejected the Messiah, which brought the gospel of the Gentiles, it brought them in, and then eventually he's going to bring the elect Israelites back in. And like, why did he do all this way? That's what it caused you to say in verses 30 to 32. There's this confusion of like, what? Look at this amazing what God did. If you have your Bible with you, look at verses 30 to 32 again, right before he says this. For just as you, he's talking to Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of the Jews' disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, and he might have mercy on all. That's what Paul's getting. It's like, whoa. What? What an amazing picture of what God's doing. That's what leads to 33. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. You can't wrap your mind around it. He's going to show his justice and the glory and power of his justice by actually having people consigned to disobedience. And this is what happened. It drives back to the creation of the world. Why did God even have sin come into the world? To show the glory of his justice to the objects of his mercy. He said that in chapter 9. All for his good. So some objects are created for this destruction to show the mercy to those who've shown mercy. It's mind-boggling, right? It's a grand plan to glorify God's justice and God's mercy. And there are deep mysteries. Who could have ever figured out this plan? And that's why Paul says this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And notice what he says. How unsearchable are his judgments. In other words, and his judgments there mean his decrees. Like to judge something means to take a deliberative act. Like, right, the judge hears the court case, he takes it back, thinks about it, gives his judgment on it. It's a deliberative decree of like, here's what I'm going to do. How unsearchable are God's decrees, the way he's planned it out. We can't search it and find it. There's some things you can search for and you have a possibility of finding. You could go search for a shipwreck or, you know, you've seen that many times. Long ago, they were searching for the Titanic. Where was it? They're searching for things that were lost many times. And there's a possibility they could hit the spot where they find it in the bottom of the ocean or hit this place. But Paul's saying here, when it comes to God's judgments, unsearchable. You can't find them out. You'll never find them. It's a place you simply cannot go as a human being. You can't know God's mind and why he did it that way. Then he says, how inscrutable are his ways? We don't use this word inscrutable very much, but it means incomprehensible, basically. God's ways are incomprehensible. We can't comprehend them. They can't fit into our mind. It doesn't make sense to us. To a one-year-old infant, 2 + 2 = 4 is incomprehensible, right? I mean, you've held a one-year-old, you know, like 2 + 2 = 4. It's incomprehensible. Not going to fit at that point, right? Algebra is incomprehensible to a 3-year-old or a 5-year-old. And when I see what my daughter studies at A&M, I realized differential equations are incomprehensible to Dave Rogers. I don't get it. It doesn't comprehend. You can't comprehend it. It's like there's something in the mind that's just not going to get there. That's what Paul's talking about here. God's ways are inscrutable to us. They're incomprehensible because they're infinite and we have a finite mind. It won't fit. That's why so many things are so strange for us. We just don't have the capacity. I mean, think about the triune nature of God. It's confusing to us. Right? We can't comprehend it. There's arguments about it because we're finite. It makes sense that we would worship a God who's going to, there's certain things that are just going to, we're not going to get. Doesn't that make sense? That shows that he's really God. If everything could fit in our minds, he'd be finite. I can understand and I know everything about God. I know how he works. I know who he is in his being. I know everything about him. Well, then he's finite because he fits in my mind. Paul's saying it's inscrutable are his ways. It doesn't fit. It's not comprehensible to you. As a matter of fact, here's a test. If you ever look around the world and think, I got it, I know what God's doing, chances are you're wrong. And that's happened throughout history, hasn't it? Those who, like, here's when the world's going to end, 1990. Well, I know that's not when it's going to end. Somebody comes to me today and says, the world's going to end in 2025 because I figured out by the math of Daniel and Revelation. Like, well, I know it's not going to happen then. It's not like that. We can't fit God's ways into our minds. It's incomprehensible. And really, that's one of the things that helps us live for the glory of God, because God's telling us here how great he is to show us he's the only one who can sufficiently supply and give everything we need that we desire. He created us as human beings with big capacities, to desire large things. And you can see that, can't you? I felt it. I don't want to give too many A&M illustrations here because my daughter goes there, but I was at a football game recently at A&M. Big stadium. When you're at big stadiums like that, you realize, wow, there's just, we like to be in awe of big things. You go to an IMAX theater, why? Because you want to be in awe. We have large capacities as human beings. We like to see grand things, and God designed us that way. And he's showing us here, I'm the only one who can really fill that capacity. Nothing in this world is going to do it. It's too small. So if you search in this world for something that's going to fill you and all those deepest longings, desires of your heart, it's not going to come from here in created order. I'm the only one who can fill and overfill your capacities because I'm the infinite God. I remember Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans, gave an illustration of that. He said, it's like the world is a circle and you are a triangle. And if you put a circle in a triangle, it can never fill it, the space. It's always going to have those corners, gaps, right? Anything in this world is the same way. Anything the world gives, it can't fill the capacity of your heart. That's what God tells us again and again, the human heart. It's got great capacities, and there's only one that can fill it, God himself, because he's a great God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. That's what C.S. Lewis was trying to get at when he had that sermon, The Weight of Glory. Remember, I'm sure you've heard this illustration before. He said, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us by God. We're playing around with these insufficient joys and satisfactions in the world when there's infinite joy offered in God. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. And that is the way it works for us. But we've got a great God here that Paul's telling us, reminding of who he is. Say your capacities, all those things you long for are found in him. They're not going to be found in this world. He's the only one big enough to fill your deepest longings, desires of your heart. Success in this world won't do it. You think of it, Liam Payne, young man, had all the success he could want in the world and died at 31 years old. Money won't do it. There are millionaires who commit suicide all the time. Only God is big enough to fill our capacities and our desires. He's a great God, and that's our purpose, is to glorify him. And what does that look like? To live for the glory of God? What does it look like day to day? Well, think of it like this. It means you see that your life is for him, and so you want to obey him and live for him in all that you do. So someone at work or at school hates you. A person may say cruel things to you. It's terrible. You hate it. You get angry. You can either get angry and stew over it and feed the hatred. But as a believer, when you know your purpose is to glorify God, you ask another question. How does God want me to glorify him in this? What would glorify you, Father, for me in this situation, this moment? That's the question we ask when our purpose, we know, is to glorify God in all circumstances. So every opportunity, even if it's a conflict, even if it's a bad-looking situation, and there are bad situations we're in, right? You can look at it differently and say, this is an opportunity to glorify God. How do I glorify God in this conflict? How do I glorify God in this loss? How do I glorify God in this weakness? There's a way to do it, but that's a question we ask. How, Lord, do I glorify you in this situation? So first, seeing the greatness of God helps us to live for the glory of God. We see that he's the capacity we need. Secondly, these words help us to live for the glory of God by seeing the weakness of man. And that's what he tells us in verses 34 and 35. Notice, after the greatness of God, man is humbled, verses 34 and 35. And yet, he does it by a series of questions. Notice the questions Paul asks. Some of them are quotes from Isaiah the prophet or Job. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Notice, man is humbled here, right? Compared to God. First question, who's known the mind of the Lord? What human being has known the mind of God? We can't even know the mind of other human beings, let alone the mind of God. What human being could ever comprehend the mind of the infinite God? It's absurd, right? And Paul means it to be that way, the question itself. Second question, who's been his counselor? Who stood beside God when he was doing things, said, hey, you know what? Maybe you didn't think about this, but maybe you should do this instead. As if there's information God doesn't know, and it's like, oh, I need a counselor to help me and figure that out. I didn't think of it. It's absurd, right? Paul's saying, who's been his counselor? Who's given God advice in creating or running the world? It's absurd. It's meant to be absurd. It's an absurd question. And the third question, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You know what that's like? There's a certain obligation. When someone gives you a gift for your birthday, what do? You feel like, I should give them a gift at their birthday. An office worker or someone you know does that. You feel an obligation, right, to give to this person. And notice Paul says that's absurd again. Everything comes from God. You're never going to give him anything he doesn't already own. It's his. Who's given a gift? God is never in anybody's debt. He never will be. He's the creator of the universe. He's never in your debt. He's never in any human being's debt. He never will be in debt to a human being. And notice, all these questions are meant to humble us as human beings, to show us our weakness, our dependence compared to God. These are to show us our foolishness of really living for yourself or for other human beings, because we're all creatures. Every human being you meet is the same way. We're all human beings, just the same. It's bringing us all down to a level playing field. I remember when I was growing up, my dad loved sports. So at our house, we always had sports heroes, and my dad took me to games. We saw the Wisconsin Badgers play Michigan State and saw Magic Johnson in his last senior year at Michigan State play basketball. We saw the Packers. They got Ray Nitschke's autographs. These are really old names. Brewers, Packers, Pro Bowlers, Pro Golfers, you name it. They were all larger than life for me. Until I moved away to college and met Michael. A young man, a friend of mine named Michael, was at the church where I went. And we became good friends. And after a while, through this strange conversation, one day we were talking, we hung out a lot together. And I learned that Michael's dad was a pro football player for the Minnesota Vikings. I remember being shocked. Your dad's a pro football player? Do pro football players have children? I mean, these are like superhuman. Like, I just thought, like, wow, I've never seen somebody that close to life of a pro football player. But Michael then told about his dad, and his dad wasn't a believer, so we prayed for him often, and it sounded like he's a pretty normal dad, and it burst my bubble, and made me see that, you know, these guys are just like other people. But we all tend to do that, don't we? Hold people up. We are really a star culture. We're a culture that idolizes people, celebrities, sports heroes, pastors, movie stars. We even have a show, American Idol. Doesn't that say it all? We're going to idolize a person. When God's out of the picture, that's what we do. We have to raise something up, and we worship ourselves and other people. We elevate mankind to the place of God and see mankind as the measure of all things. We live for ourselves, glorify ourselves. That's what sinful people do by nature. We make decisions based on what's best for ourselves, our reputation, our comforts. God tells us, love your enemies. So to glorify me means love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. But instead, we hate our enemies because we're more concerned about ourselves than living for the glory of God. These words are meant to help us live for the glory of God by showing us the weakness of man and how foolish it is to place yourself or a man, a human being, fellow human being, in the place of God. God designed you to live for a much higher purpose than yourself. You know, I recently read a book about an African man. I found out after that I think many high schoolers read this book. It's called Things Fall Apart. And it's written by an African man, and it's about a man, a Konkwo from Africa, who lives in a tribe, and it's set around the 19th century. And so he's in a tribe, and a Konkwo's father is a very lazy man in the tribe. He never does anything. He's looked down on by the rest of the tribe. And so a Konkwo grew up in this tribe, seeing his father, and his whole purpose in life became to not be like his father and instead get the honor and reputation of the village and the tribe. And so that was his goal. That was his purpose in life, was for a Konkwo to have position and honor and respect of his community and his tribe. So he was a young man. He worked hard, did all that he could in the community. He was an up-and-comer. In the tribe, he was getting to a good position in the tribe. And then one day, there's terrible tragedy happened. They were having a celebration, and his weapon actually accidentally killed the young boy in the tribe. And so they were afraid of the gods, and so they exiled him from the tribe for 7 years. He had to go live somewhere else. So Konkwo eventually came back after those 7 years in exile, and by the time he came back, the tribe had completely changed because a white man had come. And the picture goes that they had changed all the tribal dynamics, and the tribe was now doing things differently. They didn't have their old ways. And so it became clear that all of Okonkwo's hopes, dreams, and purpose in life were dashed. He had set his hope on his own life, reputation, and the community, and it was gone. And I won't give you to the end of the story. You can read it. But it didn't go well for Okonkwo. And that's really the way that God warns us about life lived for ourselves or for other human beings. It's not only empty, but it will end badly for you as a human being before God. We were designed not to live for ourselves or other human beings. We were designed to live for God. And if we're living for human beings or ourselves, we're aiming far too low. So, secondly, these words help us to live for the glory of God by showing us how small man is, how weak the weakness of man. But then finally, notice these words help us to live for the glory of God by showing the richness of God's grace. And we see that in verse 33. Notice again what Paul says. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, there's two different ways that the interpreters can interpret this. Either these three things are three separate things. Oh, the depth of the riches, the depth of the wisdom, the depth of the knowledge of God. Or some commentators say it could be, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. In other words, the riches of God's wisdom, the riches of God's knowledge. But it seems clear from the context, and I would say Charles Hodge, I agree with on this, is riches is a separate thing. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. And that makes sense from the context. Paul just said in verse 12, in his very chapter. Now, if they're there, that is, Israelites, trespass means riches for the world. And if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much woe will their full inclusion mean? What's the riches he's talking about? Of salvation in Jesus Christ, the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ, the riches of his kingdom given to the world now, the Gentiles, that was given to his people, the Israel. The riches of God's grace, all given in Jesus Christ, the riches, oh, the depth of the riches of God. Paul says a similar thing in another of his letters in Ephesians chapter 1. No, the riches of God's grace. The riches of God's kindness poured out to us in Jesus Christ. And Paul's telling us here, that is what God's given us in Jesus Christ. The depth of the riches. That what he gave us in Jesus Christ is not only to take away our sin, but to give us new life and his life that actually begins to live for the glory of God again. And it's all going to be for the glory of God because God gives it all. Nothing comes from us. It's given by grace. And so what does that do? It automatically exalts God and humbles man. So our very salvation, the way that God has planned it out, is going to go this great way so that you and I receive the riches that God's given us in Jesus Christ, all received. Oh, the depth of the riches. And they're God's riches poured out on us through Jesus Christ. And one of those riches is that we now will have new life that lives for him and his glory the way we ought to be, and we're going to enjoy it. Listen to Colossians 1. When it talks about Jesus Christ coming into the world, notice how God is going to come and do this for us. The God, from all things, through all things, to all things, to him is all things, from him, through him, to him. And notice Jesus Christ is God in that way. Colossians 1. For by him all things were created. This is talking about Jesus Christ. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. From him, through him, to him are all things. That God, from whom, through whom, and to him all things were made, stepped into this world and took on our humanity so that he could give us back what we lost. New life that lives for the glory of God. And what is it? What does he do by doing it in that way that it all has to be given because we had nothing? It exalts God, it humbles us. So in the very way he designed salvation is a beautiful thing, isn't it? It humbles us, it gives us new life to enjoy living for the glory of God. And Paul says this in a second letter to the Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to these words, what Christ did for us. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Isn't that beautiful? He died so that those who live may no longer have to live for themselves. You're not going to have to live in a slavery of self-centeredness forever. He's going to break you out of it. And it's already started for you as a believer. Do you realize that? As a believer, you've got new life of Christ in you. And that's how you can start to begin to glorify God in your life now. And it will look strange to the world. Because the world sees hatred back and forth. They say, you hate me, I hate you. And they see a Christian and go, this doesn't make sense. He hates me, I love him, and I do what's good for him. Why does he do that? He's living for a different purpose, for the glory of God. And that's why we live. That's why we should look different than the world in that way, right? Because Christ gave us new life, his life that allows us to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him. Christian, that's what you've got, and that's what you remember when you come to this table today. Jesus Christ came in the flesh to die, to take away your sins and give you new life. Take away the old man and kill the old man. And you come to remember it's all of his work. That's what you do when you take the bread and the cup in your hand. You say, Jesus did it all. I did nothing. He did it all. I only receive at this table. Jesus, make me more and more like you. I can live for the glory of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your kindness to us. breaking us out of this terrible trap of living for ourselves through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, remind us daily of our great purpose in this world to glorify you and enjoy you, we pray. In his name, amen. The Lord Jesus, when he was betrayed on that night, met with his disciples in the Passover meal, and he told them to do this from then on in remembrance of him as a sign and a seal of the new covenant in his blood, the new covenant of grace fulfilled in his blood. And that's why we do it today. We come to this table as God's people, as Christ's people, to say, Lord Jesus, we're yours, and we remember you really did take away our sins. This is what Jesus said on that night. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I've really come to take away your sins, Jesus said. And Jesus doesn't lie. He's a faithful Savior, and he is a truth speaker. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you come to this table today to receive. And if you feel you're not worthy, that's all the more reason you should come. This is a table for unworthy people. This is a table for people who see, Jesus, I need you. I have nothing in myself. I have only sin. I can only have it taken away by you. Help me. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a member of his visible church. It doesn't have to be Town North, but a church that preaches Christ alone through faith alone. By all means, come and eat and drink and enjoy him today. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, let these words sink in from Romans chapter 11 and say, okay, why am I in this world? What's my purpose in life? Why am I not taking this free offer of Jesus Christ? And think about that. Let it be a rock in your shoe today to nag at you. And talk to me, talk to someone here at the church. Say, I need to deal with this. I need to have the real purpose of my existence again in my life. I don't have it. And God says he'll give it to you. In Jesus Christ, he came for sinners. But as I said, if you are a believer, so let the elements pass if that's where you're at. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, not a member of his visible church anywhere, then let the elements pass and come to him today and talk with one of us, trust him, look to him, come into his body of the church, believe in him. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, feed on him today. Give thanks, rejoice in this meal that he's given you. God has done it all. And you can only receive. Let's lift these elements up to him in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for giving us these common elements, but using them for a very specific and powerful purpose as a means of grace to show us Jesus. Father, help us to receive them in faith today, that it wouldn't just be a bare ritual for us. But Father, help us to really see the love you have given us in your Son. Help us to see the amazing work of Jesus and his love for us and his kindness to us. That we'd receive it in faith and it would change us. That we would go into our broken relationships differently and seek healing because you have taken such steps to heal our relationship with you. Father, use these common elements to feed our souls on Christ today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.